All right. Hey, good morning, everybody. Go ahead and grab a seat if you would. My name is Rob, and I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be with all of you. I want to just welcome everyone. If this is your first Sunday here, welcome to CPC, to the North Campus. And I know for some of you, if you're new or maybe you're invited and you're not used to being at church, it could be a kind of a weird, awkward experience. Like, who are those people singing to and what's going on here? But let me just welcome you and just say, hey, we are a bunch of broken, messed up, sinful, arrogant, prideful, messy people. So if that's you, you found a good place. If you're all put together, self-righteous and super religious, you might want to head out to brunch now. But hey, we're glad to worship with all of you. I'm sorry if you're here last week, you got popsicles. How many of you were excited about that? Yeah. This week you get nothing. And so I had people text me on Facebook, write me, oh, we didn't get popsicles in the first service. I'm like, well, it wasn't hot in the first service. So anyway, it's good to see all of you. Well, today we are ending our series in the book of Nehemiah. And it's interesting, like for a pastor, ending a series, especially like Nehemiah, is kind of like saying goodbye to an old friend. You know, for many, many weeks now, since May, we've been studying the life of this amazing leader, a guy named Nehemiah. And so for some of you, since you've probably missed a few Sundays, let me just kind of give you some highlights of the entire book leading up to this chapter. Remember in chapter 1, Nehemiah's brother comes to him and tells him this awful report of what's happening in Jerusalem. And the walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed and the city is just in shambles. They can't protect themselves from attack and the city is just really messed up. And it breaks Nehemiah's heart. And so he takes that before the Lord. He prays about it. He fasted. But we learn that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. He was a very important, very smart, very wise dude. And after praying, he feels like God has led him to do something about it. So he bravely and courageously approaches his boss, King Artaxerxes. And the text says that he's sad. And if you know, if you remember that one sermon, like you should never be sad in the king's presence, right? King wants everyone happy, but he was sad. It was a risk. He could have got killed for being sad in the king's presence. But the king says, hey, Nehemiah, what's going on? What's wrong? What's on your heart? And Nehemiah then tells him, hey, my city is destroyed. I wish I could do something about it. And the king says, hey, you should go. And in fact, I'm going to help you go. And here's a bunch of resources and supplies and my men. And Nehemiah says, great, amen. Gives the king a high five. No, he doesn't do that. And then he heads out to Jerusalem and he's there. But immediately he doesn't do anything. And for a couple of days, he inspects the wall by himself at night with a couple of trusted friends. And he does that, I think, because he wants to develop a plan. He wants to really see the wall for himself. Nehemiah was a wise man, and so he goes back to his chambers and I think drafts a plan. But problem with the plan is the plan is great, but you got to get people to do it. And so remember, the people of God were depressed and dejected. And for 160 years, no one had been able to complete the wall. And they were just a disgrace to the other nations. So Nehemiah gathers them all together. And he has what I call a great vision talk. And what he does, as a great leader should do, is he doesn't just say, hey, we need to rebuild the wall. He doesn't just point to what the future could look like, right? And most of us leaders, that's what we do. We cast vision. But what Nehemiah does, because he understands that in order to take people from here to there, you can't just make the there sound great, because that doesn't motivate a whole lot of people. You have to make the here sound awful. And that's what he does. He says, we can't stay here any longer. We need a wall, right? We cannot protect ourselves. We cannot inhabit this city. We cannot raise a family. And the most important thing is that the glory of God is at risk here. That the nations are looking at us, the people of God, and just laughing, going, oh, those people are a mess. They can't even build a wall for themselves. We can't stay here, but in order to, because we can't stay here, we need to go there. We need to rebuild this wall. And so he unites the people of God. And they come together in a way that we haven't seen in years. And the people, families, children, adults, brothers, sisters, aunts, they all get together and they begin to rebuild the wall. And I love that one scene where they're rebuilding the wall with a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. Why? Because haters are going to hate, right? We talked about that. And so there's opposition outside of the wall. Sanballat and this guy named Tobiah are just mocking what they're doing, saying, you guys will never do that. They're constantly threatening the people of God. And not only is there opposition from the outside, there's opposition from inside the wall. If you remember, the poor Jews were being oppressed by the rich Jews. And Nehemiah says, no more. This can't happen. Stop charging interest, Visa. Get out of here. No more American Express. Cut up all your cars, financial peace system. Thank you, Dave Ramsey. And they all are rejoiced and they all work together again. And in an astonishing 52 days, the wall is finished. And then it's time to celebrate, you know? And Nehemiah gets, you know, the champagne and throws it against the wall. No, he doesn't do that. But they celebrate by dedicating the wall to the Lord for his purposes. And that's what we saw last week. This amazing dedication service. But what led up to that, remember, was this national revival that happened. God just moved in chapters 8, 9, and 10, moved in the hearts of the people. And their hearts were set on fire for God. Their minds were transformed. Their wills were fully submitted to God. They then moved into the city and began to to inhabit the city again. Remember, they were living out in the suburbs going, we like it down here. And Nehemiah said, no, y'all need to live here. And he sets a new mayor and he sets a new chief priest or chief of police up, and the city is functioning. The temple is functioning. They're worshiping God. And last week we saw this incredible worship service, an incredible celebration. And I wish that the book ended there, but it doesn't. Right? And isn't that how life is? Because in chapter 13, we go from this spiritual high of chapter 12, and some time has passed, to a spiritual low in chapter 13. And that's just how life is. Have you ever had like that mountaintop spiritual experience with the Lord where maybe you're reading the Word of God, or you go to a camp, or you go to a retreat, or you hear this amazing pastor, Rob Paul, preach, and you're like, whoa, I'm like changed and fired up. Why are you laughing? And then the next day you go back to your job, or you go back to your school, or you go back to wherever, and you're like, okay, here's reality. These are the people I work with. This is the family that I have. This is my issues come back up, and you forget everything that you learned. And that's what was happening in the book of Nehemiah. And I was thinking about, I was a student ministries pastor for several years in Las Vegas. And one of the highlights of every year in the summer, we would take hundreds of kids to Hume Lake Christian camps outside of Fresno. By the way, pray for that camp. The fires are encroaching the camp. And we would take busloads of kids up there. And it was awesome. We saw tons of kids come to Christ. And we would worship in music every single day and play these games. And we would memorize scripture. And there would be amazing speakers. And the kids would just go, oh, yeah, this is great. This is fantastic. My life has changed. And then right before we get on the bus, I would get them all together. And I would have like what I would call a reality talk. And the talk essentially went like this. We had a great week. It was awesome. Some of you came to Christ. Some of you, we're still praying for you. But God did a work in your life and you're on fire. You're excited. And then I stop and I say, but this isn't normal. This is a Christian bubble. This is not how life is meant to be lived, right? Because we're going to head back down that mountain, back to reality, where you're going to go back to your broken homes. You're going to go back to your public school. You're going to go back to your jobs where the people who work around you aren't Christians. And before you know it, here's what's going to happen. You're going to sin. And you're going to fail, and you're going to fall flat on your face, and you're going to wonder, oh my gosh, well, that spiritual camp high is now gone, and I guess I must not be a Christian, and I'm all messed up. And I would stop and say, don't be like that, right? Part of maturity, part of walking with Jesus is learning how to feed on God's word for yourself, learning how to pray for yourself, getting up in the morning on Sundays and coming to church without your parents telling you to. You need to develop habits like that because you're going to fail. You're going to screw up, but you need to get back up. That's why the Bible likens the Christian faith as a soldier, as a farmer, as an athlete, because it's work and it's hard. And if it was easy, everyone would do it. And they'll go, okay. And then they all go back home and all fail and get all depressed. And then we'd have to fire them back up. But isn't that how life is for most of us? We fail and we struggle and we wonder, gosh, man, what's going on in this failure? And that's exactly what Nehemiah had to face. He's older, he's wiser, some time has passed, and after leaving Jerusalem to go work back with King Artaxerxes, his boss, he returns to find the people of God doing the very things they promised they wouldn't do. Right? Jerusalem was a mess again, spiritually speaking. The people had failed over and over again. In fact, God sent the prophet Malachi to them to preach against their failures. And now Nehemiah is coming back to do the same thing. And I think now he's faced with hardened hearts, people who don't really give a rip any longer. And so what Nehemiah does is he hits these failures, three of them that I want to highlight, head on, like the good, incredible leader he was. And so here's the first failure, and then we're going to read the Bible. The first failure is that the people of God were neglecting the house of God. The people of God were neglecting the temple. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, and let me read verses 4 through 9. Listen to what Nehemiah said. And so he's back and he says, "Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests." But while all this was going on, Nehemiah says, "I was not even in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king sometime later." We don't know how long that was, maybe 2 years, maybe 20 years. No scholars know, we guess. "And after some time, I asked his permission," that's the king, "and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib, who was the high priest, had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased, and I threw out all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms. I then put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense." Let me stop right there and I'll pick it up in a second. So Nehemiah's gone. He comes back and he is like blown away. He is blown away. He cannot believe that Tobiah, his arch nemesis, his arch enemy, the guy that he worked so hard to keep outside of the wall, that hater who kept on opposing the work of God, who kept on saying, "You're not going to do this," and over again, that one guy is now living in the holy temple of God. And Nehemiah was just thrown back because he had worked so hard for well over a decade to reinstate the people of God as a thriving and worshiping community of faith. And then he comes home to see that the one very place that they should, that should be honored, that should be sacred, that should be this worshiping center, the temple of God, has a rat living inside of it. Right? Somehow Tobiah the Ammonite, who wasn't even a Jew, had not only got like a room in the temple, he had like a suite of rooms. And this is like, have you ever bitten into an apple and found a worm on the inside? Oh, you should do it. It's disgusting. Right? It happened to me once. It was like, oh, you spit it all out. Right? You should do it once in your life. That's exactly what was happening. There was a worm inside of the holy temple of God. And so Nehemiah is just aghast. He can't believe. And I think that says something about Tobiah. I think Tobiah was like one of those smooth talking salesmen, right? He was kind of like the Eddie Haskell from Leave It to Beaver, you know? If you're a millennial, go look on YouTube who Eddie Haskell is. But he weaseled his way not only into the city, but into the very epicenter of worship, the temple. And so Nehemiah, man, he wasted no time dealing with Tobiah, right? It says that he went in with his buddies. They threw out all the man's stuff. Get that lava lamp out of here. All this stuff, threw it all out onto the street. He then brought in like the equivalent of like fumigators. And like they purify and cleanse the rooms that he was using. Like he didn't even want the smell of Tobiah to be in the holy temple of God. And this is kind of one of those scenes where as a preacher, as a pastor, like I wish I could have been there to see. Because I just picture in my weird little head Tobiah coming home with a few drinks at night, and he's about to go home to his place right in the center of the city, and all of a sudden he walks up and all his stuff is littered all over the street, right? And he opens up his room and it's just filled with grain, right? And I just picture Nehemiah sitting there saying, "You want some of this? You want some of this? Come on." You know, I don't know if he did that, but it just would have been fantastic. So that's not the only problem. Look with me at verses 10 through 13, we see another major problem and that Nehemiah is going to tackle here. Then he writes, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, hallelujah, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedadiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakuro, the son of Mataniah, their assistant, because I love how he says this, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their further fellow Levites. And so what's happening here is that the house of God was further being neglected because the Levites, the priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians were not being financially cared for. And so specifically, the text says that the people of God were not bringing their tithe, their financial contributions to the temple. The way they did that is through grain and wine and olive oil. And so the Levites and the priests and the musicians were officially set apart for the job of keeping the temple worship running, right? These were the people who offered sacrifices and burnt offerings and continually praised God. These are the people that all of the different festivals that the nation of Israel had, these are the people that did it. And so not only that, the only way these people could serve the Lord is by not working. So they relied on the generosity of the people of God who would give a tithe, which is a 10%. Most scholars say they gave more than that. They would give a tithe of their grain, their new wine, and their olive oil so that the Levites, the priests, and the musicians, and the gatekeepers could then live off that tithe. But here's the problem. Tobiah, because he was living in the temple, took up all the storerooms where they had the grain and the new wine and the olive oil. And not to mention the fact that the people of God decided, hey, you know what? We're just not going to give any longer. And so the Levites and the musicians and the priests said, okay, fine. Then we're going to go home back out to our farmland so we can provide for ourselves if the people of God aren't going to provide for us. This was a spiritual disaster. And once again, Nehemiah, man, action. He took the problem by the throat. He confronted and rebuked the officials. Those were the people who were responsible for collecting the tithe. He then appointed some men that he trusted and said, hey, you guys, you're going to collect the tithe and you're going to distribute it correctly. Nehemiah then challenged the whole nation of Judah to fill those storerooms back up with grain and new wine and olive oil. And that's exactly what the Bible says happened. And I think for us today, the principle should be crystal clear. How are you neglecting the house of God? And I asked, how are you? Because very specifically, I said that because it's not a matter of if you are. The reality is all of us, myself included, has and will and is, we are neglecting the house of God in some shape or form. And I think the primary reason why we neglect the house of God is because we're too focused on our own houses and our own lives. And see, remember, the body of Christ is an organism, not just an organization. If you are a follower of Christ, then the Bible says that you are a member of the body of Christ. And so where you choose to worship is your spiritual family. And so every single one of you is important to the body of Christ. Why? Because every single one of you have been given at least one spiritual gift that's supposed to be used to build up the body of Christ and then to participate in the kingdom that he is building here on this earth. But especially here in the peninsula, it is so incredibly easy to lose our focus of what the calling that God has for us because we are so busy. We have so much going on in our own lives. And some of us believe this lie. We believe that really the church and the work of the church is really reserved for the pastors and those people who get paid to do all this stuff. Can I just say that is not the New Testament model? The New Testament model is very clear. You are the church, you are the missionary, and Jesus is the senior pastor. And so here's what I want to do. I want to ask just a series of questions, not to put anyone under guilt, but to hopefully have the Holy Spirit convict some of you about how you're neglecting the house of God, myself included, right? And so let me just ask these six questions. You're not going to be able to do them all, so I would challenge you just to pick one and sit before the Lord this week and ask him, man, how can I honor you and serve you better in that one way? So here's just six questions. How often do you pray for your church and its leadership? Question number two, do you consistently give your time, talents, and treasure to the local church? Three, how often do you come to church every month? And when you do come, are you on time? Ouch. Number four, are you actively using your spiritual gifts for the building up of Christ's church? Number five, are you surrounded by a small group of people that you know and that know you, a group where you are regularly studying the Bible, confessing sin, and praying for one another? And then finally, number six, do you regularly, generously, and like Apostle Paul said, cheerfully give financially to the local church? And so again, I don't want any of you to feel guilt. If you feel guilt, that's not from the Lord. If you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, that's a great thing. Take that to him and say, Lord, how can I honor you and your house, your church? All right, so that's the first major failure that Nehemiah confronts. The second is this, and a lot of us, we're fine with this one, but let me just say it anyway. Failure number two, the people of God fail to keep the Sabbath day holy. Fail to keep the Sabbath day whole. Look with me at verses 15 to 20-something, 22. Let me just read. In those days I saw the people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs. I had a fig this morning. It was tasty. And all the other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." And look what Nehemiah did. When the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside of Jerusalem, right? They wanted to get in. They're going to sneak in. Look what Nehemiah does here. But I warned them and I said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. What was happening here? Well, I think what happened, like all things kind of happen, is it all started out, and this is just my opinion, I'm not sure if this is true, it all started out with one person treading the wine press on the Sabbath, thinking, hey, it's no big deal, just want to make a little extra wine for my family, you know, God should be fine with that. And then someone else saw him do that and say, oh, great, he's working on the Sabbath, so I'm going to bring in my grain from the fields and I'm going to sell it. And then someone else, and then someone else. And so all of a sudden, there was a farmer's market happening on the Sabbath. And some of you guys, I like farmer's markets. I go to them on Sundays. What's the problem with that? Well, here's the problem for the people of God. The first is this. By working on the Sabbath, they were breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 verse 8 says this, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." I like to say that the Ten Commandments are not multiple choice. You don't have an option. You either obey all of them or none of them. And then not only that, but way back in chapter 9, the people of God, one of the promises they made, and they made a whole bunch of promises, one of the promises they made just in chapter 9 was they promised before God and before Nehemiah to keep the Sabbath. And here they were breaking their words and their promise. And so remember, the Sabbath and the purpose of the Sabbath was and is to remind people that the work that they perform isn't as important as they think. See, the purpose of the Sabbath is to remind us that we are not God. And if God rested on the seventh day and did not work, even though he was not tired, so should we. We take one day out of seven to stop working, to rest and to worship, to remind ourselves of who we are as the children of God. And so the Sabbath is meant to teach us to trust God with everything, to trust God with all that we didn't accomplish and with all the work that is left undone. The Sabbath teaches us that we are spiritual beings, not spiritual doings. Here's the problem that I often see today, and here's what most of us do, right, is that we work hard, 60, 70, 80 hours at work because we're at a startup and they're going to get sold one day and we're going to make a bunch of money and then we'll be able to rest. But God, right now I'm going to work, right? And then what we do if you have a family is then we pray for our family at home and go, we can't be home, Lord, but you understand there. And so we pray that God will make up the difference in our family, but we stay at work. Can I just say as one of your pastors, don't do that. Here's what your prayer should be. You need to be home with your family. You need to be resting with them. And you need to pray that God will make up the difference at your job, right? Because you may not even have that job if the economy tanks again. Some of you guys are, oh, no, he didn't, right? And so this was so important that Nehemiah confronts it head on. He rebukes the nobles of Judah. He's practical. He like shuts and locks the gates. He posts some guards. He says, hey, don't let anyone go out or come in on the Sabbath. And so Nehemiah, I love this. There's some fish traders and these guys were like, you know, fishermen. So they're salty. They don't care. They're like, we're just going to camp outside of the wall. You ain't going to tell us anything to do. And Nehemiah gets up there on the wall and says, hey, if you're still there, homie, I'm going to arrest you. I'm not playing, like straight out of Compton, right? That's me. And he rebukes them, and those guys say, oh, this guy's serious, and then they leave. Then he brings in the Levites, and he says, hey, you guys need to purify yourselves. And hey, Levites, do your job, right? It's time to worship on the Sabbath. We should be resting on the Sabbath. And that's what they do. And so what's the application? I think it's clear. Are you keeping the Sabbath day holy? Are you taking a one day a week? That means you can work six. Are you taking one day a week to rest and renew and enjoy your God? Like the Sabbath is not just taking a day off and to get all your errands done and your backyard cleaned up. It's a day of worship. It's a day to gather with God's people, to worship him, to hear from his word, to be in fellowship. And let me just say, because some of you are thinking, and it doesn't have to be on Sunday either. Guess when my Sabbath is? Monday, because I work on Sunday, right? For a long time. I don't rest, right? You guys make me work. But whatever it is that you do for work, whether you're an executive or a stay-at-home mom, whatever it is you do for work, stop. Rest. Worship. Is it hard? Yes. Does it take preparation and discipline? You bet. Will you have to shut off your phone? Oh, I bet you will. But it's worth it. And oh, by the way, God commands you to do it. Just this past Saturday, my wife and I were like, we had nothing planned just yesterday. And we're like, oh my gosh, we're going to take a Sabbath today. Whoa, pastor should be taking a Sabbath. So we took a Sabbath. We didn't do anything. And we have three young kids. It drove us crazy. But we all were able to rest. We watched some TV. We went on walks. Went and got boba tea. It was awesome. I didn't check my phone at least once. I did it once, I confess, one time. I did. I didn't even look at my sermon, which I usually do on Saturday. I'm like, I'm going to rest. And I feel great today, right? Oh, shocker. So we need to rest and worship on the Sabbath. Okay, let's go on to the third, and I think probably most important for Nehemiah, because he goes like AWOL on this problem and the failure. And failure number three is this: the people of God violated marriage commitments. Look with me at verses 23 to 27. Moreover, in those days, I saw the men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab, aka non-Jews. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not even know how to speak the language of Judah, aka Hebrew. I rebuked them and I called curses down on them. Here he gets crazy. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Wow. Bible's honest. I mean, it's just honest. Like, if I was Nehemiah, I would like erase that one. Like, yeah, I don't want to remember for pulling out people's hair. But it's in there. And he says, I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you able to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. And then here he gives this great illustration, which I'll talk about. He says, Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying many foreign women? Let me stop right there and let me just say a couple of things. First, intermarriage with foreigners has nothing to do with race or culture. Okay, here, this had everything to do with religion. I think interracial marriage is a beautiful picture of the gospel, right? But in Deuteronomy 7:4, God had told them not to marry people with different faith. And so in their culture, that usually meant a different culture because Deuteronomy, Moses says, because it will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Not only that, again, in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, they promised, oh yeah, we won't marry foreign women. Yeah, they're hot, God, but we're not going to marry them. We're only going to marry Jewish women. And so like all of God's law, this was put in place to protect his people, to set them apart from the surrounding nations, to protect them from the heartbreak of being married to someone and yet your hearts are moving in different directions. To protect them doing something that would ultimately lead their heart away from their God, to then protect them from raising children, as Nehemiah says, who can't even speak the language of the scriptures, meaning they're not even reading the holy scriptures. And so in this law of God, something of God's nature is revealed, because time and time again in history and even today shows us that a person's loyalty to God will often get divided when they marry someone who places their faith in a different God. And so then Nehemiah gives them a personal and stark example of this. He says, remember King Solomon? He says, remember he was one of the smartest men who ever lived? And all of a sudden, he had hundreds of wives, and those wives turned his heart away from the one true God, and not only divided his heart, but the whole reason we're here in exile is because it divided the kingdom. So the one thing, the one major reason why we're here living in exile, suffering as God's people, is because of what King Solomon did. And here you are doing the same exact thing. And this failure, as you guys saw, he went crazy. I mean, I don't even know if this is like what anyone should be doing, but he said, I'm going to call down curses on you. I'm going to like beat you. I'm going to pull out your hair. Hey, all you guys, put your right hand up. We're going to have an oath that you're not going to marry anyone that has a different religion. And it's just kind of crazy. But I find it interesting that he never tells them to divorce, though. Now, the New Testament is equally clear about marrying someone with a different faith or no faith at all. Apostle Paul, in his letters to the churches in Corinth, repeatedly addressed this issue in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 8. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul clearly lays out what you're supposed to do if you're in a marriage and one person is not a follower of Jesus. His answer is essentially, don't get divorced, but represent Christ in that marriage covenant. And then later he writes in 2 Corinthians 6, he says these very interesting words. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. The idea is like when you get two oxen, and I've never been a farmer, never had an oxen, but you get this wood yoke and it would bind the two beasts together. So that's the image. Do not be yoked, bound together with unbelievers. So what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And so let me be clear here. Paul is not telling us to completely separate ourselves from non-Christians. Not only is that impossible, but really that goes against the very mission of Jesus Christ to seek and save the lost. Instead, Paul is telling us we need to be very careful with who we yoke, who we bind ourselves with. And so I want to give us just three ways of application here, three areas I think we can consider. I don't have time to go into all of them, so I'll be brief. But the three areas are friendships, marriage, and business relationships. Friendships, marriage, and business relationships. First, friendships. The book of Proverbs, which Solomon wrote, should have kept his own, anyway, proverb, but he said this, bad company corrupts good morals. And isn't it true that whoever you spend a lot of time around, you'll start to act like and emulate and talk like, right? Teenagers, man, hear me well. You need to be careful with who you develop a deep friendship with. You need to be careful that your friends are not influencing you negatively and causing you to participate in their own sins. Right? Now, when it comes to marriage like those in Corinth, if we marry someone outside of our own salvation experience, we are walking into serious trouble. Sure, it sometimes works out and the spouse becomes a Christian and it's all great. But more often than not, the marriage of a non-Christian and a Christian will lead to heartache, disappointment, separation, and oftentimes divorce. That's why here at CPC, our pastors cannot, because of our board of elders, this is one of our stances, we will not marry someone who's not a believer to a believer. We won't do it. And after 15 years of pastoral ministry, I see it all the time. Many of the cards that I read in here, I didn't read them all, but many of them I read were people praying for their marriage. It's interesting. And so if you are in a marriage where your spouse is not a Christian, I'm not saying it's time to get out. What I'm saying is stay there, trust God, pray, and be faithful, and hopefully one day your spouse will come to know and love Jesus like you do. And then one last application here. If you're in business, if you're an executive, if you own a company, whatever it is, we need to be careful to not compromise your Christian convictions in order to work at that company or to survive in a contractual relationship, right? And some of you work for tough companies. They ask you to do things that really are against what God wants for you, and we need to be careful there too. Jesus said this, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. I love that. That's great counsel. Be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. So what's the book of Nehemiah all about? As we conclude this series, as we conclude this chapter, you know what we see? Nehemiah is kind of like a bad movie, right? You get to the end and you go, oh, that's kind of a bummer. Right? You know, it's like, wow. And that's basically, Nehemiah really is a failed experiment. We see that the revival didn't last very long, that worldliness encroached into the very spiritual fabric of the faith community, that this new holy people of God were actually a mess. And so the book ends on a sour note of failure. It was a failure. Winston Churchill once wrote this great, great line. He said, success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It's the courage to continue that counts. Isn't that great? Success is not final. We see that in the book of Nehemiah, right? But failure is not fatal. And in the end, I think what the book of Nehemiah tells us and what all these failures tell us is simply this. Failure is not final because we now have a Savior. Failure is not final because we now have a Savior. Remember, Nehemiah, I think, is a sign who points us to our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. The people of God living at that time did not have the power to obey, and therefore they failed because they were under the law, hence the sacrificial system. And so in many ways, Nehemiah is a picture of the burden of the law. He was a constant reminder to the people of their failures. And so what they needed and what we need today is not another great leader, is not another revival. We need a reviver and a reformer who can work in us from the inside out. We need someone who can overcome our failures. We need someone who has never failed. And so Nehemiah, like Jesus, left a palace to come to our broken world. Jesus left the palace of heaven and entered into our broken world. Nehemiah cleansed the temple, just like Christ cleansed the temple. Nehemiah called out sinful leaders and rebuked them. Likewise, Jesus spoke truth, got angry at sin, and took action. Both Nehemiah and Jesus showed courage and devotion and did things that were unpopular, all to honor their God. Both were devoted to their Heavenly Father all throughout their ministries, yet Nehemiah failed. I would say pulling out someone's hair and beating them is not what God wants you to do, okay? But I find it interesting that Jesus was beaten, that Jesus had his beard pulled out. That Jesus took all of our failures and all of our sins and fully dealt with God's wrath. Jesus not only took the curse of sin, he became a curse. Jesus fulfilled every oath and every promise and every requirement of the law so that you wouldn't have to. And the truth is, you and I are in much bigger of a mess in the city of Jerusalem. And all these prayer cards testify to the brokenness of all of our lives. And so, but then we come to Jesus, and his love and his grace are available only in a relationship with him. Only Jesus can rebuild your broken world. Only Jesus can change you deep within. Only Jesus can take your failures and deal with them. And therefore, they're not final. Why? Because Jesus overcame sin, Satan, and the grave for you. And so I don't know where you're at this morning, if you're a follower of Christ or not. I don't know what kind of failures that you've done in your life, what kind of mess ups and mistakes you've done in your past. But would you come to Jesus this morning, bring all your failures to him, and lay them down at your feet this morning? That's ultimately what the book of Nehemiah points us to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this series that we've done this entire summer. We've looked at the life of an incredible man, Nehemiah, and what a picture of devotion and faithfulness and perseverance and leadership and godliness. And yet at the end of the day, we know one thing about him is true, that he wasn't perfect, that he failed repeatedly. And God, and that failure points us to a longing that we all have. We don't even live up to your standard, let alone our own standards. God, we've done things in our past, all of us, that we're just embarrassed about, God. Some of us are here this morning, we're struggling with things in our present. Some of us are worried about the future. Some of us are in marriages that are broken, or in relationships that are broken, or just our souls just feel broken. We've turned to everything and everyone, and Father, we forgive us. Because the reality is that we're all on the same level here. We all are beggars in need of bread. And we all come to your table, Jesus. No matter where we're at, and we say, Jesus, we're broken, we're messy. Rebuild our lives, rebuild our souls, rebuild our hearts, rebuild our marriages, rebuild our relations. Give us the power to obey you. Give us the power to walk with you. Father, we need you so much, and we come to you this morning, and we ask for you to do what Nehemiah couldn't, to save us from sin, Satan, and death. And so we place our faith in you. We place our trust in you. We stay right here, right now. Father, we want to live for you. And on that day that you return, that one day, Father, where you, one day you're going to return and you're going to make all things new again. There'll be no more sickness and no more pain and no more suffering and no more tears and no more sin. Oh, Father, we rejoice for that day when you'll make all things new again. When you fully will rebuild our broken world. Come, Lord Jesus. And so it's in your son's precious name that we all pray. And everyone said, amen. Okay, that was really weak. And everyone said, amen. Hey, let's all stand up together and we're going to worship the Lord one more time here.